Let us turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're still pursuing the theme of heavenly mindedness. And so we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where that's beautifully illustrated, and we may read, the holy, infallible, relevant, and powerful Word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us now. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we find the record of Saul leading Israel into one of his first battles against the Philistine oppressors who were plundering the land. And as the Philistines are fleeing, Saul and Israel pursue them all day. Unfortunately, Saul is not thinking very clearly, because he puts the people under oath, forbidding them to eat or drink anything until nightfall, so that he will be able to take revenge on his enemies. Saul is afraid that by eating and drinking, his troops will be distracted and the Philistines will escape to the safety of fortified cities. However, Jonathan, Saul's son, is not with them when Saul makes his foolish curse. And when the troops are walking through a forest as they pursue the Philistines, Jonathan sees honey dripping from a hive of wild bees. And so he dips his staff into it and he tastes it and his face brightens. He has new energy to continue the pursuit. And that example can serve as an illustration of how thinking about heaven can brighten the face of the pilgrim traveling on the way to meet God and to God's new world. The journey can sometimes seem very long, difficult. The battle can be fierce, unrelenting. But God has scattered the honey of heavenly foretastes all along the narrow road that leads to eternal life. It is everywhere if only His people would learn to see it, taste it. Their faces would brighten and they would have new strength. And unlike Saul, God does not foolishly forbid His soldiers, His bride, His pilgrims to eat of this honey. In fact, heavenly mindedness in large part consists of learning to eat the honeyed foretastes of heaven daily, and so to find new strength. And when you don't, you weaken yourself in ways that God never intended. So last time we started studying heavenly mindedness by asking ourselves, what is it? It's the pilgrim journey whose citizenship is in another world. It's the anticipation of the bride. We saw the difficulties to it and the helps that God has given. And this time we want to zero in on one specific help, meditation. You eat the honey of heaven when you learn to meditate or think about the realities of daily life or life in a fallen world in light of what God has promised to those who love Him. And this sermon is about connecting the dots between these three areas of life and heavenly honey. Our theme then is simply this: growing in heavenly mindedness in three areas of life. When it comes to dealing with sin, when it comes to suffering and death, and when it comes to sacrificing for the kingdom of God. Now, I trust by now that you're picking up from these sermons that a believer needs to learn to grow in heavenly mindedness by connecting the dots to the life lived in this present world, and then to the enjoyments of heavenly joys. Because if you don't do that, then your meditations on heaven will be almost useless to you. How can you meditate or think about or be encouraged by heaven if you don't know what it is like? We've seen from the scriptures so often already how many examples from daily life God uses to give His people blessed foretastes of what is coming. Think of all the examples we've used from the Bible that talk about family life, the wedding feast, from creation, the workplace, the birth of a child, the preparations for the arrival of an expected child, the Son of Righteousness raising with healing in His rays, the calves of the stalls leaping out of and jumping for joy after being led out into freedom. And when you learn to connect all of these common experiences, and that's, by the way, when I lead a wedding, I always, in the opening prayer, say something about Christ and His ushering His bride into heaven, so that we would learn to connect these things to each other. And when you do that, then you see how much help God has scattered in daily life that can become an advantage rather than just a potential distraction. Almost every event of life can be used as a taste of heaven's honey. And that's true of the sad and difficult events of life as well as the joyful ones. And let's start now, first of all, with battlefield experiences, the things that make this world so difficult. The first enemy facing the Christian on the battlefield is surely sin. It's to make life so weary. That can make a believer long and sigh and groan and say with Paul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's not a day, not an hour that's unaffected. Not even the most joyful events of life can take place free of sin. You never take a vacation from sin. Waking or sleeping, it wells up even in a believer. Every one of the senses God has given you can become a snare to your soul that leads you to sin. How can you keep on fighting and putting to death such a relentless enemy that never gives up? How can you keep from just giving up and saying, "You know what, it makes no difference. What's the use?" Baxter puts it like this: without the hope of heaven, the Christian is of all men most miserable. Let me paraphrase how he describes this, leaving enough of the Old English in so you get a flavor of Baxter. He says, "The glutton seems to have more pleasure in his flesh. The drunkard and the sexually immoral swagger it out with seeming gallantry and mirth. more so than when a poor saint is mourning over his sin? Why do we pray, fast, mourn, and suffer the contempt of the world that is surprised when we do not go along with their fun? Unless it is because of the hope of life in heaven. End quote. What else than a keeping of what God has promised in mind? Let's look at Romans chapter 13, and let me show you how the apostle does the very same thing there. Romans 12 and 13 focus on holy living based on the gospel of Christ. And the apostle summarizes the call to love and obedience to keeping the commandments like this. Notice this, Romans 13, verse 11. In verses 9 through 10, he's talked about the commandments. Now verse 11. Knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in, we could translate that word, partying and lust. Not in strife and envy. You see how he uses the comfort that today for a believer, salvation is nearer than yesterday. Nearer than when you first believed. And he says, therefore, fight and flee and run from these sins. Baxter says it like this. This heavenly meditation is a most excellent preservative against temptation and a most powerful way to kill your corruptions. Or we could say it like this. A taste of heaven's honey makes sin's pleasures lose their power. You can't argue with a man who has a sweet taste in his mouth to spit out his treat for something sour, can you? Children, if you'd never in your whole life eaten ice cream, and someone put some in front of you, you might want to ask, what is that? Looks cold. Can I really eat it? But once you know what it is, and once you have some melting on your tongue, it would be pretty hard to take your bowl away from you, wouldn't it? And ask a 4-year-old, do you want yogurt or ice cream? And most will say ice cream. Not because he or she doesn't like yogurt, but if given the choice, most will say ice cream is better. The Christian who says no to sin sometimes feels its attraction and pull, just like yogurt would appeal to that child normally. But the two tastes cannot compete if you put them side by side. And so it is with heaven. If you are used to tasting the honey of hope in heaven, then sin with its promises and with its enticements will lose much of its power. Have a spoonful of honey. And then eat an orange that's a little bit sour. If you hadn't had the honey, you might think the orange is great, but if you've just had the honey, it tastes like vinegar. Doesn't this have something to say to us as parents? It is true that we must warn our children against sin and against its miseries, but that is only half the story. You will not thoroughly convince them unless and until they taste the honey of God's promises and grace. And once they do that, the key battle in their heart has been won. Perhaps you are struggling with a sinful habit. You try so hard to stop. You promise yourself you're going to stop. You try reforming yourself, and you should. But that's not the key. The key is that you find such pleasure through God's gracious help in obedience and in thoughts of God that you say, I'm not willing to trade any of this for sin. And that has a flip side too, doesn't it? The best way to lose the enjoyment of the hope of heaven is to give in to sin, to let it go unconfessed, unfought, unhated. A sin tolerated in your life will wreck your joys in Christ very quickly. Every willful sin you live in is like pouring waters on the fire of your gospel comforts. And then when you try to approach God, it will be filled with shame rather than with joy. It'll be with doubts rather than with eager desire for communion with Him. Think of your heart like one of those old-fashioned grandfather clocks. Children, young people, maybe you've seen one in the home of your grandparents, and once a week or every so many days, he has to take the weights and he has to wind it so that it will keep on ticking. You could say the Bible reading and prayer thoughtfully looking for the promises and the comforts of the world to come, and of all that God has promised, those things wind up the heart of the Christian to serve God. And if you tolerate a sin or a habit unfought, then when you try to wind up your soul, you'll find it's biased to go another way. And if that's who you are, then listen to how Baxter pleads with you to keep a good conscience. Oh man, what a life dost thou lose, and what a life dost thou choose? What daily delights dost thou sell for the swinish pleasure of a stinking lust? What a Christ! What a glory! Dost thou turn thy back upon when thou art going to embrace thy hellish pleasures? You see how graphically he does that? Shouldn't you rather say, this sin seeks to rob me of heavenly honey? Away with it! Young people, this is also true of the friends you choose. Unless you can speak to them of the things of God, unless you can encourage each other in godliness, they will drag you into the gutter. We live in a war zone where everything in life must be chosen with a view to the battle in eternity. Can you have your heart in heaven when you are among roaring, singing, swaggering companions in a bar? Can you have your heart in heaven if you choose friendship with someone whose ordinary language is sprinkled with cursing and foolish talk and filthy jokes? If you choose to maintain such a friendship, then other than for evangelism purposes, and to be very specific about it, and even then, you can't have someone like that as a good friend, can you? They are dragging your soul away from heaven and from God. You must be on guard against such people, sometimes also in a good Christian school. Now, of course, you can't avoid the company of those who take their thrills in sin in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and sometimes in the family circle. But you can use even their sins to make you think of the pursuit of heaven. Suppose you read of a drunkard who's borrowed his way into debt, who's losing his marriage and his home to serve his lusts. And ask yourself, if sinners have such devotion to their foul pleasures and are willing to take such great risk to keep their stained pleasures, how much more heart and effort do the pure pleasures of holiness deserve? You know, you can do the same thing with your newspaper. We live in a sports-crazed culture. In the Middle Ages, you could walk into a town and the building that stuck out above everything else and that was recognized anywhere and from a distance was a church. And today it's a sports stadium. It shows you what we worship as a culture. Do you know how often the Bible uses sports as an example for the pursuit of holiness and the killing of sin? In fact, Paul uses as illustration even sports which are actually off limits for a Christian. For example, the Olympic Games, or running for the prize. You know how the Greeks did that? They did that without wearing any clothes at all. That's why Christians said you can't go to such events. And Paul uses them. And a sport like boxing, whose sole purpose is to beat an image bearer of God into a bloody unconscious pulp. No Christian should be doing something like that. And yet Paul uses boxing as an illustration to say, I don't box the air, I box myself, meaning my sins. He says, I run like someone who wants to win the prize. I pour my energies to reach the finish line. And when you read a story about an athlete showing incredible commitment to being the best, is heaven not a far greater prize to pursue? And shall I be less diligent than they? So that's one area in which meditation and thinking of heaven can help you to grow in tasting the honey of heaven. But there's another area, suffering and death. Sorrow, suffering, and death are a common event in this world. It's not for nothing that our forms refer to this life, I quote, as a continual death or as a valley of tears. That's not gloomy or negative. That's real. And there's no need to repeat here the details of what life will be like in a resurrection body. But the point is to make a connection between the pains and the sorrows and the grief and the loneliness and life in heaven. God sends such pains in order to lift up and turn the hearts of His children towards home. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul was a very heavenly-minded man. In fact, it would be possible to preach a whole series of sermons just using examples from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. So, the Apostle is explaining to the Corinthians here that God has helped him to carry on in spite of daily sorrows and dangers. And notice how in these verses he moves from his painful experiences to heavenly joys and glory. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Has God ever brought you into trials and troubles that are so hard that you say, I can't go on like this. I can't handle this anymore. You know that the Apostle Paul had such seasons in his life too. How did he still continue then? Because in fact, he often got into such troubles. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. So when God in His providence brings difficult days, there's only one way to carry through. Turn your heart towards home. And if you're tired, think of the rest in store. If you're making long days, if it's busy season in the shop or in the office, you keep on going and you think, next week we're going on vacation. Or you say to yourself, in an hour I can sit in my nice chair and relax. Well, things are hard, people of God. Think of the day that sorrow and sighing shall flee away and never return. And if you see or taste the painful evidences of anger or the lusts and hatred of sinners, then think of the blessed unity and agreement and love that is found in heaven. And even if days of war should come, think of Christ, the Prince of Peace, who will bring perfect peace at His coming. Have you ever thought about the aches and pains of your body in this way? If only every gripe and pang of your body would make you long for the resurrection. The pains you feel are only the ripping away of the stitches of your old clothing, your old body, so that God can replace these rags with the new bodies of His saints. The pains a believer feels now will only add to the joys of heaven. And when in heaven, you will look back on them in such a way as to increase your joys then. Shouldn't remembering such joyful news now already ease the burdens and griefs of God's people? In Romans 8, the Apostle does the exact same thing. He talks about creation groaning in labor pains to give birth to eternal life. Isn't that the life of a believer? Death is like going into these labor pains. It's not nice. You don't look forward to it. But you know as a mother that on the other side of labor, this little child will end up in your arms. And when your body breaks down now, especially as you grow older, say to yourself, the labor pains are growing stronger. They're bringing the moment when the pains will be forgotten in eternal joy. And in this way, children, when a Christian's thoughts are dipped in heavenly honey, they can be like a bouncy ball. Have you ever taken one of those rubber bouncy balls? Maybe you got them for a home share reading prize. You take it out to the driveway. What happens when you smack it down on the concrete? The harder you throw it down, the higher it bounces. And so the thoughts of a Christian should be in sorrow. The harder they are smacked down, bouncing up higher towards God. This is the best way to go through sorrows and pains, especially the approach of death. The Apostle Paul describes this attitude in his own life in Philippians 1. This is language that only a seasoned, mature saint uses. He describes his attitude like this. He says, I have an earnest expectation in verse 20, and I have a hope that I will be ashamed in nothing, but that with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, by my life or by my death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you hope like this, that you say, I know that Christ will be magnified by my body, in my body, in living and in dying? Scripture and church history are filled with examples of Christians not just saying this, but living it. Stephen, being stoned, had a face that was bright with heavenly honey. Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, and he could pray even for his tormentors because he saw what was coming. Think of these lists of examples of martyrs of the time of the Reformation. One man named Bainham was being burned at the stake, and he called out to those who were watching, I feel no more pain than if I was laying on a down comforter. Another man named Ferrier said to the crowd before he was led to the stake, if I waver at all while I'm dying, then don't believe a word I preached. A man named Sanders hugged the stake on which he was to die, and he shouted out, Welcome, cross! And a man named Bradford kissed the woodpile around the stake as he was being led to it and said, Blessed door to heaven. No one besides a child of God dies like that. Sometimes wicked men can die defiantly or courageously. None of them die overflowing with joy and victory. A modern example, I once read of a godly man who had spent his life serving the kingdom of God, a businessman. The Lord had given him and blessed him with much, and he invested so much of it in things like crisis pregnancy centers and outreach opportunities and ministries. One day his doctor called him in and said, Your test results have come back. You've got incurable cancer and you've got weeks to live. And he said, You know, I've always wondered how God was going to take me home. Now I know. Now maybe you hear these examples and you feel that your faith and hope are so weak as to be almost useless compared to these testimonies. Perhaps you say, when I think of the day of my death, it disturbs me so much that I want to change the subject as quick as possible. I'm scared of death. I would be so weak and cowardly they would have to drag me kicking and screaming to the stake. If you told me I had incurable cancer, I could never be that strong. Don't ask me if I could, because I can't. But dear one, don't forget that they couldn't do this by themselves either. Only God in His grace can make someone strong. They did it because God's Spirit was pouring out heavenly honey into their souls to the overflowing. God gives dying grace on the day it's time to die and not before. And just because you don't feel courageous now doesn't mean that God won't make His people courageous then. I think you've heard me use before the story of a martyr praying all night for Christ to strengthen him the next day, and he spent the whole night sweating it. And they came towards his cells, and he said to his companion, Christ hasn't come yet, meaning I don't sense His presence and His comfort. But as he was leading to the stake, he suddenly turned back and his face brightened and he shouted, Christ has come! And with courage he laid down his life and he entered the joy of his Lord. Oh, fearful trembler, child of God, God has given you every reason to live and die like this. And He will give the grace to do so when the time comes. And you don't need to worry about it ahead of time. You may read these illustrations as promises of what God will give, not as things that you have to do. To use an old saying, what more could God say than He's promised? The poet said, what more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Learn the art of meditating on these promises. Be like a bee in the summertime, buzzing from flower to flower, sucking the sweet nectar out to take it to their hive. Oh, for the comfort of your soul, I plead with you, Christian, for the honor of Christ and the gospel, learn the heavenly art of meditating on heaven. Taste the honey dripping from the Word, so that when you die, or as you live, the Word may comfort you And you can say with the psalmist, such sweetness no honey can supply. And it's far more precious than gold. You will die one day unless Christ returns first. You might even have to go through a time of sickness or suffering in order to die. But God has supplied His people with such rich comfort and promises that the weakest can learn from them and hope in them and trust in the God who does what He says and who makes the weak strong in His strength. But the only way to do this is, in fact, to make sure that you are on your way to heaven. Maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but I'm not sure. And the reason I have such a hard time meditating on this subject is because I don't know if it's for me or not. The promises of heaven fascinate me and they tug at my heart, but what if it's not for me? And I'm not talking now, first of all, of the doubts that can be of satanic origin, because even sometimes an assured child of God who has walked with the Lord for years can suddenly find himself the target of the burning fiery arrows of doubt. And the Apostle Paul had to fight this off too. But I'm talking now about the person who seems to be always stuck there. And if that's you, do you know it's probably true? You've probably been saying that for years. And it's been your complaint for years. But you have done very little to get sure or make sure. God has said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He has promised there's a connection between diligence and assurance. And unless you do, you're going to still be saying this years from now. You will admire heavenly joy in your sorrow from a distance, but you'll taste so little of it yourself. And you're doing that to yourself. Seeing how the honey of heaven brightens the eyes of people around you and in the Scriptures, do you not desire to taste of this honey of heaven? Why won't you eat the honey of heaven? Is the vinegar of this world so much better to your taste? What needs to change in your life to get you busy with the Word of God and the means of grace? What has to go on your schedule so that you can make time to have communion with God? Think about it. Why live and die like a pauper when God gives the weakest of His children reason to live and die like princes? Is living that way, always in doubt and fear, is that to the glory of God? Richard Baxter has a beautiful illustration. He says, imagine a father who has furnished a home that's a mansion, royally. He clothes his children in splendor. He arranges for the finest food to be set on the table every day. And yet when he comes home from work, he finds his children eating scraps from the garbage bins of the neighbor, dressed in rags and insisting on keeping company, to quote Baxter, with beggars and rogues, meaning troublemakers and criminals. Wouldn't such a father have reason to say to his children, you've disgraced me in front of the whole neighborhood. How can you say that that's better than what I've provided? Isn't that true of the Christian who's satisfied with just the bare little minimum of faith and hope and love and obedience? Doesn't God have reason to ask his children, why don't you live according to the light of your hopes, or the riches of my promises, or the provisions of heavenly honey from the house of your Father? And yes, the Christian is a father with a tender heart who won't deny his children even when they're dressed in rags and dirt. But with such a father and with such provisions and such grace, doesn't he deserve better than that from his children? It's good to ask yourself questions like that. Make that part of heavenly meditation. That's how you grow. One last area in which this is important. Heavenly meditation is important when it comes to sacrificing for the kingdom of God. Now the logic here is very, very simple. But it takes hard work to live it out consistently. If God has promised such an inheritance, that it has taken so many sermons to even begin to explain what the Scripture says on this theme, Why is anyone afraid or unwilling to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? Why does a believer constantly have to fight the temptation to be stingy and to do the least when it comes to giving money, time, energy, and prayers, and all that you have to serve God? Does it not show that actually we've built this imaginary dream castle of a middle-class, comfortable existence in a developing country, and that that's more important to us, humanly speaking, than reaching heaven, and by the grace of God, taking as many people along as possible? Prime illustration of how someone who knows he's on his way to heaven should live has to be the Apostle Paul. A man who writes this about his service of Christ. Beaten, and he lists the number of times. Shipwrecked more than once. In every place, going from house to house, speaking well of the Lord Jesus. How did he do that? Well, we read from 2 Corinthians 4, didn't we? Here he compares his life from two perspectives, from the earthly perspective and from the heavenly perspective. What you see with physical eyes, and what you see only believing that God will do what he has promised. And notice in verse 8 how he works. He says, we are troubled. You could translate that, hard pressed on every side, yet not distressed or crushed. We are perplexed, meaning at a loss as to know what to do next, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. How can you live that way? Verse 16. For which cause we do not faint, and the Greek says we don't lose heart. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Turn the page and look at chapter 6 of the same book, chapter 6 and verse 8. Notice how he describes how he brings the gospel. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. There are people who believe and love and are so thankful to the apostle for his preaching, and other people who can't wait to attack him and spread lies and get offended with it. He says, people call us deceivers, he says, and yet we are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but we're not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, at least of earthly goods, and yet possessing all things in light of eternity. Why did he live like that? Well, you know the answer. He was so persuaded of the promise of heaven that that life is so rich that he was willing to lose everything in this world. His reputation, his health, his possessions, because he realizes in the promise of God, I already possess everything. Just imagine you're waiting in an airport for your flight. You've just received the news that you have an inheritance of $50 billion and three beautifully furnished homes in different places. You're traveling to take possession of your inheritance, and while you're waiting, you notice someone weeping. You hear a story of great suffering, poverty, and need, and you already have a down payment of $20,000 in your pocket. Wouldn't you give it generously to that person, knowing that you have a great inheritance coming to you? And the Christian is in an even better position. The heavenly inheritance God has in store makes the list of the 10 richest people in the world look like beggars by comparison. With such an inheritance that no believer can lose, why not pour out now what God gives you for others? Why not spend your life to speak of Christ for others? Why not get just enough of this world's riches to get by? I guess you can take this too far. But I suspect few of us are in danger of doing so. And it doesn't have to take as dramatic a form as Paul. He was single. He was a missionary preacher. All around Paul, though, were names of people we hardly know or have never heard. and many whose names we will not know this side of heaven. These were the supposedly ordinary believers who did with less. These were the widows who gave their mite in order to support Paul's work. These were the ordinary believers who spoke to their neighbors and said, "You have to come and hear the apostle." These were the nameless, faceless people on their knees in secret, praying and pleading with God to bless the proclamation of the gospel through the apostle. And God was the only one who saw them. And Paul often thanks these people in his letters. And he says, "God has blessed your prayers." And he says to them, "You're as involved in my ministry as I am. Congregation, when you pray for me, and I'm convinced that there are among you those who pray for my ministry. And I couldn't be a tenth of whatever it is the Lord has made me without those prayers. There are people who pray for me before, during, and after preaching. And when you do that, you are also participating and involved in gospel ministry. You might not be the preacher, but there are ways in which every person here can spend their time and energy in desiring the kingdom of God to be advanced. Let no one say if God gives you your portion on your knees, praying for others where no one notices, don't say your life is of less value. Can you not be willing to be thought a fool for Christ's sake when He has done so much for you to bring His people to such an inheritance? Shall He daily pray for you and you be unwilling to pray for His kingdom? Shall He daily be preparing a place for you already for 2,000 years since His ascension and you take no thought to, with His help and Spirit, prepare others to meet Him? How can that be? Do you know what to do when you find yourself drifting again into a selfish way of living, as if this world and its hopes and dreams and plans are the only thing that matter, so that you hardly expend any effort to serve God and to do good to others with your words and actions? Well, then stop and think about heaven. Stop and remember all that God has promised to those who love and serve Him. Remember what a good master and a gracious, generous Father He is. Think of all His precious promises and preparations. He didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Him to the cursed death of the cross so that He might, with Christ, freely give His own everything. Doesn't the Apostle say that to the Corinthians in one place? He says, "All things are yours, Christ and everything in the world to come." You could lose everything on earth for the sake of His kingdom and have lost nothing in the end. In fact, the loss in the short term makes you all the richer in the end. The apostle said, "As poor, and yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So what if it means you can't enjoy all the earthly things others are enjoying? So what if it means you can't take as many trips as others are taking? If you have to sacrifice for Christian education to make sure that your children are taught godliness instead of ungodliness? That is a sacrifice well worth making. So what if you lose opportunities because of your desire to live a principled life of obedience? Those opportunities will all come bigger, better, and best of all with God and without sin on the new earth. Give yourself, sacrifice yourself, spend yourself in the home as a mother or as a father. Give yourself to the work of kingdom building, whether that's with a 2-year-old or whether that's out in the world. Is it not a privilege to belong to such a God, body and soul, in life and death, both now and forever, to serve such a God in the war zone of this world? Do you see how the honey of heaven makes labor for the sake of the gospel? And yes, parenting is labor for the sake of the gospel too. How it makes that labor sweet and brightens your face. Do you see it as a privilege? Does your heart jump for joy at the thought of serving and giving yourself for such a God? Oh, this plea comes especially to the unconverted among us tonight. those who are sitting on the fence, those who still aren't sure whether they want to repent and believe and live wholeheartedly for God or just kind of live for sin and come to church every once in a while. Maybe you come to church only out of fear of hell and nothing else. You try to avoid the most blatant sins, but you're kind of peeking over the fence and saying, boy, they're having fun over there in the haunts of sin, and it'd be so nice to join them. Fear has at least restrained you and brought you that far, and that fear is necessary. But that may be as far as some of us get. You can't quite give up the friendship that makes you both the worse rather than godly. You can't give up the entertainment in whatever form it takes, music, books, whatever it is, that allows you at least to indulge sin in your imagination. And you have a whole list of excuses why it's okay. And you don't want to do anything embarrassing for the sake of the gospel. And there are some of those sins that you just cling to that are so sweet to you. My heart breaks for you and I pity your folly. You are like a child who's asked to trade 5 cents for $5 billion. And you don't want to let go of your 5 cents. The honey of heaven is dripping in the sanctuary this evening, but you won't taste it. Open your mouth wide. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in Him. Fear the Lord, ye His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. Amen.